message ministry to suffering Christians. And I'm going to go ahead and read through the passage, and we'll go before the Lord in prayer. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken up by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. As we go before the Lord in prayer, one thing I want to do is thank God for his sovereignty, his supreme authority, and his providential care that he is at work in all things. This week we heard... Father, we lift up our sister Christine to you. Father, we lift our brother Joseph up to you, Lord. You tell us to cast our anxieties upon you because you care for us, and to be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, to let our requests be made known to you, and your peace that passes all understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We lift our brother Joseph up to you, Lord. We thank you for him, that he's your child, that you've committed yourself to causing all things to work together for his good. And Lord, that your spirit lives within him, and you've given him not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. We thank you for these things, Lord, and we ask you, in accordance with your word, to just cause even now your peace, which passes all understanding, to guard his heart and mind in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Hang in there, brother. Well, this week we heard New York Governor Andrew Cuomo talking about the numbers being down, the coronavirus numbers. The numbers down because we brought the number down. God did not do that. Faith did not do that, and destiny did not do that. That's tragic, because God is sovereign over all these things, and God works in people to will and to do of his good pleasure, and he's working all things after the counsel of his own will, and the very hairs on our heads are numbered, and a bird can't fall out of the sky apart from his will. Don't you know every good gift comes from God? We do what we can do in accordance with what we understand to be responsible and wise behavior, but it's God who gives the blessing in all cases, and he's to be honored. We're fortunate that God didn't send us something worse. Imagine something as contagious as COVID-19, but as deadly as Ebola coming on the scene, wiping out half the country or something. God is good to us, and if God's working all things after the counsel of his will, he's getting our attention, and that's the idea. And so I want to go before him in prayer to pray about some of these things, and invite you to join me. Our Father, we do come before you, and we thank you, and we praise you that you alone are God. And you're above and beyond your creation, so you're not bound by anything in it. And at the same time, you're an ever-present help. You're everywhere present, and you work all things after the counsel of your will. And the glory of the Lord even now fills the earth. Lord, we thank you for that. I thank you for our ability to come out here and worship you together as your church. And I pray, Lord, that our faith would be strengthened, each one of us, and in your word and by your faithfulness, our children's faith and grandchildren's faith. They would have true faith, Lord. For those who were mourning, we ask for your comfort. We have our own family members who've lost their loved ones in recent time. We ask you to comfort them as closure is awaiting. And we just pray for the mental and spiritual health generally of our people and for people throughout the land and to other shores, Lord. And Father, we lift up the leadership of our country. Ask that they would be humble. Your word says they're your ministers. We're to submit to them unless they want us to disobey you. But the church is also to speak the truth to them. I pray that our leaders would be humble before you and be granted wisdom by you. And to, as they walk that razor's edge, trying to know what time, when to raise the quarantine and so forth, and with concerns about the economy, which is itself concern for life. We just ask you to grant them wisdom and guidance, Lord. We pray that you would, in this, that there wouldn't be any power grabs that would be successful. The separation of powers would be maintained in our nation as was intended by the founding fathers, Lord. We're reminded the powers that be are ordained by you, and we ask for your hand upon them for guidance and humility and wisdom, Lord. And now, as Howard prayed, I just agree with him. Please minister your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the Via Dolorosa is literally means the sorrowful way, or the way of suffering. And it refers to the path that our Lord was believed to have walked on his way from Pilate's Praetorium to his crucifixion. And it's come to be seen and spoken of as walking the way of the cross, the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. Our Lord was appointed to that, and as we see in our passage this morning, we also are appointed to suffering. In Acts chapter 14, the Apostle Paul was, when he went to Lystra, early on they thought he was a god. Before long, they actually took him out and stoned him and left him for dead. But he survived, went back in the city, and then he was taken to Derbe. And in Acts 14, verses 21 and 22, it says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.'" That's the case with all of us. We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. The Apostle Peter, writing in his later years in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14, says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." We partake in Christ's sufferings. That is, through our identification with him, it brings about sufferings and persecution. He goes on to say, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified." And this is nothing new. Our Lord himself, before he went to the cross, warned his disciples, let them know ahead of time this would be the case. He's throughout his earthly ministry, he was telling people to count the cost. And he tells his disciples in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And so Paul, referring in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 to the Thessalonians suffering persecution, Jesus and Peter talking about that, yet I thought it would be appropriate to consider this, I almost named this sermon ministry to persecuted, but these principles apply to all Christian suffering. We have all kinds of ways that we can suffer, tribulations we go through, and these things apply across the board. And what I want us to see in our passage this morning is that pastors need to understand this, but also all Christians. We need to understand, teach, and remind one another that we are appointed to share in Christ's sufferings and to encourage each other to persevere through it. He's going to take us through it. And I just want to look at, first of all, the motivation of the minister, what should drive him in what he does. Second of all, the minister himself, kind of person he should be, and then finally the ministration, what his focus is as he goes about ministering, what is his focus and his emphasis. Now certainly pastors should lead in these things, but as we learn in Ephesians, in our study of the book of Ephesians chapter 4, we're all ministers. The pastors are there to help equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And so we're all ministers. And I encourage you to reflect upon these things. Each one of these things is, you could take a whole message for each one. We're just going to touch upon them, but I encourage you to meditate on these things and to just consider how you can apply them or continue to apply them in your own life, even under the quarantine, to ask God for creative ways for us to minister. And the second thing to remember, it's so important to minister to other people, even in our affliction, as we're able to, because we tend to either get self-absorbed and self-focused or others-focused. And the example we see in Paul is he's others-focused. He's focusing on other people. He himself is being persecuted. He himself is suffering, but he's ministering to these other saints to encourage them in the midst of their suffering. But I want to look at, first of all, the motivation of the minister. And again, that word minister just means servant, the motivation of the servant of the Lord. Paul says in verse 1, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy to you. Paul says, therefore, we could no longer endure it. He says, therefore, and as you know, whenever there's a therefore, you need to know what it's there for. He's referring to something that just passed. The whole first two chapters of the letter, but specifically what we saw last week. Paul's writing to this young church to encourage them and to explain to them. He sees all kinds of encouraging proofs that they're the real thing. They're true Christians, and the evidence of their faith, hope, and love has gone out to the world. And he wants to encourage them as well as to answer some questions and deal with some issues in the church. And then he also wanted them to understand, we also are the real deal. We also were genuine. When we were with you, and he defends his ministry when he was with them, we served you. We worked hard. We paid our own way. We didn't take advantage of anybody. We were straight up. We didn't water down the word of God. We didn't mislead anybody or deceive anybody. We were authentic apostles among you. And then, as we saw last week, now he begins to defend his absence, that his authenticity hasn't changed in his absence. That through the persecution and the trouble that had ensued there in Thessalonica, he was forced to leave, and it was tearing his heart out the whole time. He was absent from them physically, but his heart was with them, and he wanted to get back to them, but Satan hindered him, and he was looking to that glorious reunion when the Lord comes back. And so Paul's motivation was first of all, it comes down to love for the Lord and love for his saints. So first of all, we saw last week his great affection for these Christians. A Christian is, if you're a Christian, you're a born-again person, you have an affection for the people of God. You love them. And then we saw he also at the same time had an awareness that he never lost sight of the fact that we face an enemy of our souls, Satan and his demons that want to destroy us. And we have this constant enemy resisting the work of God. And it's to be expected. We're not surprised by it. We're not unaware of his schemes. It comes with the territory. And you need to remember, I love God's people. I want to serve them. And if I'm doing that, Satan's going to oppose me. And then finally, his anticipation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him in glory. And then the church triumphant, it will be. The church militant will end its wars and its battles in glory with Christ. And the church triumphant will be with him forever. And so this is what motivated Paul, this great love for the saints. And you see his specific concern now, the thing he's concerned about, because he was just with them for a short time and had to leave, was in verse 5. He was concerned that by some means the tempter had tempted them and his labor might be in vain. The tempter, Satan. And the implication here is not that he just tempted you into sin, but he put on the pressure of persecution, and he kept pouring on the pressure of persecution, and then he would go to work on their minds and say, where's Paul? No, not here to help you. He's forgotten you, out of sight, out of mind, and to begin to wear them down and tell them this was all a sham. There's all kinds of tools that Satan uses. Do you really believe this stuff? And Paul's concern was he was able to overcome you, and you've departed from the faith. And he says, my labor would have been in vain. I would have invested in you and poured myself into you. And then to have you apostatize and go to perdition, it would have just all been for nothing in the end. And that was his concern. In verse 5, he says, for this reason, because of this, I sent to know your faith. In verse 1, he says, look, I could not endure it any longer. I couldn't bear it any longer. He says the same thing in verse 5. I could no longer endure it. And so he says, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy. We were so concerned about you. This is so important that I sent my number one guy, my right-hand guy, who I rely on for everything. I said, I'd rather be left in Athens alone, and we're going to send him to you. That's the motivation of the Apostle Paul, and that's the motivation of any true Christian minister, is love for the Lord and love for the saints. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:14 that the love of Christ is what constrains him to do what he does, as well as the others who were serving with him. It's the love of Christ constraining you. That's the only proper motivation for any kind of ministry. It's the love of Christ. And you could see his anxiety, because imagine how it is. Some of you, I know your kids go off to college or move away somewhere, and your concern is just that. I hope the world hasn't overcome them. I hope Satan hasn't lied to them to the point where they've departed from the faith. It's the anxiety of every parent. And Paul didn't have Facebook. He didn't have a smartphone or anything. So all he could do was be concerned, and he got to the point where he couldn't endure. So I got to know how they're doing. Timothy, go see how they're doing. That's the motivation of the Apostle Paul. That's the motivation that a minister should have. Second of all, let's look at the minister himself. And of course, all these things are just following in the footsteps and in the example of the great shepherd, the perfect example of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you look at the minister himself. In verse 2, he says that we sent Timothy. I just mentioned he's Paul's right-hand man. He's his number one helper is Timothy. We don't just send anybody, just any Tom, Dick, or Harry over there to you. No offense, Tom Salazar, just threw that word Tom in there with this, but it, not just anybody. And if you're a minister and you care about the sheep, you don't just leave them to anybody. I'm comfortable with Tim and Richard. If I'm gone ministering to you, I'm comfortable with Alan Sutton ministering to you, because I've known Alan forever, and I know he's faithful, and I know he's orthodox. But you don't just leave anybody, the people of God, in the hands of anybody. Paul says, no, I sent Timothy to you. This is so crucial for us to understand. You want the people of God, if you can't yourself minister to them, you want them to be ministered to by somebody who's faithful. And as much as is in you, and no one can know the heart perfectly, this is a faithful person. A few years back when we had something going on in the church, and a guy approached me, and I had never met him before that day. And he said, you know, if you want to take a break, I can take over the church for a while. I've never told many of you this. I couldn't even process that. Are you serious? Somebody I don't even know. We're just, oh yeah, sure. Come in. Just start doing your thing. No, it's so crucial that you are either caring to the best of your ability for the sheep, or you have somebody who you can trust implicitly ministering to them. Martin Luther, actually, in one of his books, he talks about how he doesn't like the idea of, you know, having people come in and coming and bringing somebody from outside and let them preach for a few weeks and decide if you want them to be your pastor. He says, if at all possible, they need to be raised up from among you, from your midst, from your congregation. Sometimes it's not possible. There's other circumstances, but if it's possible, as much as you're able to, you want to raise up somebody in your midst. Just something for you all to remember, looking towards the future. Somebody within your midst, faithful people who you've seen their lives, you've seen their faithfulness, you've known them, you know them. So Paul sent faithful Timothy. And then you look what he is. He's first of all, he says, he's our brother. It should go without saying, but it needs to be a Christian. You need to be persuaded. I have a lot of friends who I trust in a lot of ways, but if you're going to have somebody ministering the Word of God, obviously you need to be confident that they're a born-again person. They're a brother in the Lord, and that's the only way their motivation is going to be the love of Christ, is if they're a born-again person. He's also a minister of God. He serves the Lord. God is his king. And he's serving him. And so he's not a man pleaser. He's endeavoring to not be a man pleaser. He wants to please God and not men. And he's our fellow laborer. He sees himself just as another brother, another servant of the Lord. He doesn't think too highly of himself. And he works hard. He's diligent. And it's in the gospel of Christ. New Testament ministry is gospel ministry. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole Bible ultimately is gospel ministry in one way or another. They have to be committed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in ministering the gospel of Christ. And they need to remember it's about Christ. It's the gospel of Christ. It's his gospel, and it's about him. And you're to be pointing people to him and not drawing them to yourself. John the Baptist, he was the friend of the bridegroom, he said. And he said, he must increase, I must decrease. And that's the motivation, that's the heart of a minister of the gospel of Christ. Christ must increase, I must decrease. I shared with you a few weeks back, but it's worth pointing out again. Gregory, in 590 AD, in his Bishop of Rome, in his book on pastoral ministry, he says, think about that. All ministers are to be friends of the bridegroom. What does the friend of the bridegroom do? Well, the friend of the bridegroom would take messages from the bridegroom to the bride and take messages from the bride back to the bridegroom. And Gregory says, now imagine if the friend of the bridegroom is subtly trying to gain the bride's affections, when he's supposed to just be a faithful messenger bringing messages back and forth, but he's just trying to do little things, maybe flirting a little bit to cause the bride to start taking an interest in him. Gregory said he would be no friend of the bridegroom at all. He would be a treacherous betrayer of the bridegroom. So it is with any professed minister. If they're doing anything to draw you from Christ to themselves. You want to be faithful. You want your people to know you. You want to love each other. But you must never be drawing the affection that belongs to Christ, trying to draw that away to yourself. So that's the kind of minister that Paul sends to these Thessalonians. Timothy, a faithful man of God, a faithful minister, walking in humility. And again, we're talking specifically here, Timothy's would be pastor of the church at Ephesus, but we're talking about all of us ultimately. This is what pastors and elders should be, but if you look in the lists in 1 Timothy and Titus for the office of an elder, it's basically just saying they need to have a certain degree of Christian maturity. They need to be on that road of Christian maturity and with an ability to teach. So ultimately, these things apply to all of us. This is something all Christians should be striving to grow in these Christ-like characteristics. So that's the minister himself. And then finally, the ministration, his focus, his emphasis and his great concern. What his emphasis is in ministry. It's spiritual things. In verse 5, he says, I sent to know your faith. I sent Timothy, I wanted to know that you guys are standing in faith. I want you to know you're standing on the rock of Christ, your unshakable foundation. And I want to see that you're standing because he's upholding you. I want to know your faith, and I want to know how you're doing in your spiritual life. And that should be our greatest concern. How are you doing spiritually? Beyond any physical things that may be taking place, how are you doing spiritually? And second of all, I want him to establish you. That is to strengthen you. Remember, we've talked about how Jonathan strengthened David in the Lord, and how it's the promises of God. You remind them of the promises of God and his faithful commitment to you. And no one can snatch you out of his hand. Satan can't overcome you when you're in Christ's hand and you're standing in his strength. So to strengthen and establish you and encourage you, come alongside of you and say, you're gonna make it. He'll be able to stand because God's able to make him stand, Paul says. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he'll be made to stand. For God's able to make him stand and to encourage one another concerning your faith, the faith you have in him. I want to see it. I want to see it that it's there, that you're living in it, it's strengthened, you're encouraged in it. And the reason why in verse 3 that no one should be shaken by these afflictions that are coming. As James said, or Peter said, it's not some strange thing that's happened to you. He says, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. He's reminding them. He says, I didn't tell you, come to Christ and everything's just going to be perfect. A bed of roses, health, wealth, no trouble. No, I never did do anything. I told you you're going to be persecuted. I told you you're going to be suffering. That we're appointed for suffering, even as our Lord was, though not even remotely approaching the degree of suffering that he went through. And that's what the primary focus of the ministry is to encourage you to see how you're doing, make sure you're living by faith, and you see as Paul would write in another place, Christ formed in you, evidences and that this really has taken place. You've got a changed life. You're not perfect by no means, but you're not what you used to be either. And then to strengthen and encourage you to keep on in Christ and to persevere through these trials. He's going to make you more Christ-like, and you're sharing in his sufferings when you do so. And so in verse 4, he says, for in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. I told you it would happen, and it would happen. So the ministration is using the word of God and the promises of God and the faithfulness of God, reminding them, praying for one another, being there for each other, and encouraging one another to persevere through this, and God will give you strength. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. We may feel like he is, but he's not. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you're able. And with the temptation, he'll provide a way of escape that you may be able to stand up under it. He is faithful. He is able to keep you. And so as we prepare our hearts for communion, we consider this. We're appointed to suffering, but it doesn't even begin to compare with our Lord's suffering on our behalf. Verse 3 says we're appointed to suffering, appointed to this, suffering and persecution and affliction on account of our identifying with Christ and our witness for him. And Christ's ministers must understand this and teach these things to their people. And we all, as Christians, need to remind ourselves of these things. We're appointed to suffering and to encourage one another to persevere through it. That's the biblical pattern. We see it throughout the Bible. The biblical pattern is suffering and then exaltation, following in our Lord's footsteps and the pattern of the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering that leads to exaltation. You see these things in prefigured in the Old Testament. For instance, Joseph living with his family, and then he one of those days where you had no idea your day was going to end like this. He goes to check on his brothers. Before the day's out, he's sold into slavery. He's taken away to Egypt. He ends up in prison, suffering, humiliation. But then the exaltation is he ends up through the providence of God being raised up to the very right hand of Pharaoh himself. You see it in Hannah in 1 Samuel, first three chapters. She couldn't have kids. Her husband had another wife, and the other wife just kept making her miserable because Hannah couldn't have kids and she could. And you see Hannah's misery there. You see her crying out to the Lord, the Lord blessing her with Samuel, and she dedicates Samuel to the Lord. Then God gives her more children. And then Samuel's raised up to be the great prophet and leader and judge in Israel. You see it in David. David left his family and ended up ministering to Saul. And then Saul goes crazy and David ends up running for his life year after year after year, fleeing from Saul for his life. Humiliation. And then David's exalted to king in Israel. All these things just prefigure the ultimate example, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Philippians chapter 2, we read, beginning in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." From the exaltation in heaven to the lowly manger to a life of poverty and suffering, all the way to the death of the cross. "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And that's the pattern he sets for us. We see it in Paul and the other apostles as they follow in his footsteps. And Paul, right in Philippians chapter 3, he says concerning himself, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a super spiritual guy. And then God brought him to the end of himself. And he says, "I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." It's the pattern he set for us. It's prefigured in the Old Testament, exemplified by the apostles, and so it is for us. Suffering and then exaltation in glory. And as we think of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, in verse 2, New Testament ministry is ministry in the gospel of Christ. And that always involves the cross of Christ. Paul says, I labored to know nothing among you to the Corinthians, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's my everything, my Savior on the cross. When Philippians 2 says, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And you think of Gethsemane and the agony our the bravest, most courageous man who ever lived went through, thinking ahead of the cup of wrath that he must taste for his church. Now we've got to say, whatever suffering we go through, we completely have departed now. We can't begin to relate to what our Lord suffered on our behalf to save us from the weight of guilt that we have before an infinitely holy God. Our suffering is nothing compared to his. And it's not to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. So as we prepare to take communion, we're going to take a few minutes to reflect upon these things. I would encourage you to think about it. On one hand, the reality that God has given it to us to follow in our footsteps, Lord, of suffering and then exaltation and varying degrees. And we don't know what persecution may await us, but it's an honor to be identified with him and to suffer for his name's sake and to come before him and commit ourselves anew to him in this respect. But then to get our eyes on the Lord himself and his cross and consider what he went through on our behalf that we might spend eternity with him. Howard's going to lead us in a song. I encourage you just to consider these things, to meditate upon them, confess sins to the Lord, thank him for his grace and his goodness, praise him in your heart. And if you're not a Christian, and I believe everybody here is, if not, don't partake. It's only for Christians. But if you're not, I'd encourage you to place your faith in Christ now and joyfully partake. He died on the cross to save us from our sins, that through faith in him alone we might be saved. And we'll meditate as we hear this song together, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper.
He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, by his wounds, we are healed. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, by his wounds, we are healed. We are healed by your sacrifice and the life that you gave. We are healed, for you paid the price. By your grace, we are saved. We are saved. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, by his wounds, we are healed. We are healed by your sacrifice and the life that you gave. We are healed. By your grace, we are saved. We are healed by your sacrifice and the life that you gave. We are healed, for you paid the price. By your grace, we are saved. We are saved. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. For punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, by his wounds. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood.
Amen. Well, if you'll take your cup, and there's a little plastic top, and if you pull that back, it exposes the wafer, and then there's the one below it for the juice. The scripture says in Luke 22, verses 19 through 20, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And our Father, as we do this in remembrance of you, as we, your Son's sacrifice, as we take this bread, Lord, I pray that you would comfort our hearts with the reminder that this is why we will never face your wrath. We have eternal life, and we can know certainly that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. Lord, minister that comfort and assurance and peace to our hearts, I pray, as we take the bread. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Father, bless us as we take this cup, I pray. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Lord, may we never be misled or err in thinking that our suffering adds anything to the finished work on the cross. Nothing can add to that. Nothing could compare to that. When your Son said, it is finished, it is finished, our salvation was accomplished entirely by him. And we only share in his sufferings to the extent that we identify with him and follow in his footsteps. And through our identity with him, we go through sufferings in this world. Lord, remind us always of that. We're not saved by anything we can do, but by the finished work of Christ on the cross. And then, Lord, give us faithful, bold, courageous hearts, that we would stand against the evil day, and having done all, to stand confidently through faith in you, through the blood of your Son. Lord, work that in our hearts, I pray. Get it into our bloodstream. In Jesus' name, we'll take the cup.
Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man could ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Have a blessed weekend, him. Love y'all.